looking tonight at our last lecture, the last lecture in systematic theology, looking at the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. Of course, the removal of evil is not the end of the story for God and man. Many of the pagan myths, and that's the interesting contrast we have here, in many of the pagan myths, the end of the story is the defeat of evil. And sort of the lights fade and everything looks good at the end. As it were, you know, it just sort of fades out as evil is destroyed. And that's the pagan myth, and that's modern Hollywood, isn't it? But that's not God's word, because you see, God's word is not a myth. It's God telling us what is going to happen right through until the time that time ends. And there's a contradiction for you. The time that time ends. And then the Bible goes beyond time itself to tell you about what God has planned for the future beyond the area of space and time. Of course, it has to be described in terms of space and time, but we're now into eternity. So the Bible begins in eternity past, before time, and the Bible ends eternity future, after time has ceased to exist. Only in the holy word of God do we have that sort of thing. In no other nation's stories do we ever have that. Because you see, this is the word of God, and all other things are pale imitations. So God's revelation began in eternity past, goes on into eternity. And when we enter Revelation 21, we're placing our feet, as it were, on the threshold of eternity. So once we get into Revelation chapter 21, really, space and time, although they're referred to and although we have dimensions and things given, we really are into an area now where space and time become something different. We're into a new concept altogether of living. And the celestial Jerusalem is, as it were, a space station that really leaves all science fiction just for dead. This is something more marvelous than anything anyone has ever even contemplated. So with those words of introduction, let us commit the study of God's word to himself as we look at our systematic theology for the last time this year. And I'm hoping, the Lord willing, and opening the door again, we will be back to lecture number one at the start of next year for those doing their diploma. And for those going on to their BTH, there'll be lots of reading in other areas to build now on what you have achieved. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer and commit the study to him. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks that your goodness and your grace is renewed every morning. And we just praise you for the wonder of your word, for the wonder of the provision that we walk and live and move and have our being in. And Father, as we contemplate things to come, give us a vision of your plan, that we may see where we're going and be excited and enthralled and enlivened spiritually. Strengthen us in our tiredness, overcome our physical weaknesses, that we might be servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, spiritually alive even though physically weak. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Strengthen us now through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry we pray within each and every one of us may be active this night. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Here John introduces us to the eternal state, and it's very interesting that he doesn't have much to say about the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to concentrate on the New Jerusalem. And if we turn to our text, 52 Major Bible Themes, chapter 52, on page 369, Chafer observes that same point. The new heaven is not described at all. And all that is stated about the new earth is that there's no more sea. The strange silence of Scripture on the appearance of both the new earth and the new heaven is nowhere explained. Instead, our attention is directed immediately to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now, I think, and it's only a suspicion of mine, that the silence of John regarding the new heaven, the new earth, is a silence that indicates human language today could not cope with that vision. That what John saw was beyond words. I think Paul expresses this. Remember, Paul was taken up to the third heaven. He saw things which is not right, as Paul says, to be spoken of. Things that he just couldn't find the words to say. And in fact, he was forbidden to say anything. When we enter this part of Scripture, we are moving right into, as it were, something from God of God. And this side of eternity, we do not have the mental apparatus to understand it at all. Words and concepts fail here. So the change from our present world to the new one will be dramatic. It will be total. And if we hold our place here in Revelation 22 and just turn quickly back to 2 Peter, we get a glimpse of exactly how dramatic the change is. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all manner, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now, note several things in this passage about the new heavens and the new earth and the change from the one we know into right into this new one. The first is in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, many people today, when they look at that phrase, and they, of course, go back to Matthew 24, and our Lord uses that, and they think of a thief breaking in silently to steal. But of course, in the ancient world, thieves didn't break in silently to steal. The thief in the night, in the ancient world, came on horseback with 30 or 40 friends and smashed his way in. It was sudden, it was violent, it was noisy, and the destruction was total. Okay, so the sort of the thief that we know today, the sneak thief, who works by one or two, was not really the common form of thievery in the ancient world. Remember, Barabbas is called a thief. That means he was a thug, a member of a large gang that would break into a home, kill, pillage, rape, steal, and destroy. That's the concept here. So what we have is very much a total, sudden, violent, noisy destruction. The Lord comes to destroy, but of course not in the evil sense of the thief. Not to commit crime, but to end the reign of crime. And of course the great noise at the end of, halfway through verse 10 ties in with this. Thieves came with great noise. All their horses, all their camels, whatever. They're yelling, they're screaming, the clash of their weapons. And really, in verse 10, we almost have a thermonuclear-type explosive force described. Fervent, that means intense heat. Everything will melt. This universe will destruct, self-destruct. But of course, it's not destructing on its own. It's destructing under the power of the Creator. The Creator, as it were, just folds it up in a thermonuclear-type destruction. And the words described are very dramatic. Dissolve, verse 11. Be absolutely destroyed. Scientists today even talk about antimatter and the folding in of a universe upon itself. And this is almost the picture we have here. Total destruction. And the application of the total destruction of this world, this universe we presently have, the total elimination of it, the violence, everything used to describe it, is such that then Peter makes the application, seeing all these things will be destroyed, what sort of people should we be? What should we be concentrating on? Well, we should be people who have holy lives, godly lives. In verse 12, looking for and earnestly desiring, that's the old English word hasting, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord. We should be desiring the complete reduction of this universe to atoms, so that out of it God will make again a new earth and new heavens, but a new creation that is based on righteousness and in which only righteousness dwells. So this topic here really does put a completely new focus on our life now. And one of the things I hope you are noticing, I'm emphasizing it, if you're not noticing it, please tell me because I'm doing something wrong. But what I'm emphasizing all the way through these studies is the absolutely practical application of virtually all of eschatology. You know, everything we're looking at applies to today, has application to now, doesn't it? Everything we are seeing here applies today. Everything we see. Every comment, every event that's in the future, the apostles who wrote it say, seeing all these things will happen, what should our attitude to now be? So turn back to Revelation 21, because that really is the impact of these things as far as John also is concerned. Look at verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, which shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So here we have the destiny of the believer in this new heaven and new earth contrasted to the destiny of the unbeliever. And perhaps the burning, now see there's burning all around here. There's burning with fire and brimstone. There's a burning for the unbeliever. And the fact that the elements melt, as Peter says, with burning heat, with intense burning heat, it may be that, as it were, the antimatter, the whole universe, the old universe collapses, and as it collapses into, as it were, like a lake of fire, that there is an element of fire in which the unbelievers are, that their final destiny is to be wrapped up in the destruction of the world they loved so much. And this would be the indication from this, and as I say, it's not taught openly at all, it's only my surmising, but it would seem to be that God in the end gives the unbeliever exactly what they want. They love this world so much, as it self-destructs, that they are in it. And they are part of that, as it were, eternal self-destructing. That forever burning of the old world. But as we're entering here into space, sort of beyond space and time, into eternity itself, we can't say, well, where is the lake of fire in relationship to the New Jerusalem? Because we've gone beyond spatial relationships here. And this is we're into a real, what we call an enigma, because we're now in eternity, and yet we're still talking of it as if it's in time and space. But of course we have to, because that's the only way we can talk as human beings. So that's really why we don't have a full description of the new heavens, the new earth. That's also why we don't have the location of the lake of fire described, because we're into a different concept here. And then we go on in verses 11 and following. He carried me, or verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a great wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and on the gates 12 angels. Sorry, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3, on the north 3, on the south 3, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. That's about 1,500 miles. The length, the breadth, and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And that's about 200 feet. And the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then we have the jasper, the sapphire, the chalcedony, the emerald, the sardonyx, the sardius, the chrysolite, the beryl, the topaz, the chrysophrasus, the jacinth, and the amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was of pure gold, as if it was transparent or clear glass. Now we have an amazing vision here. But really, the first thing I want you to note is just the pure size of this city, the New Jerusalem. And whether it is a cube or a pyramid is over to your own imagination, really, and if you opt for one, you're either going to be right or wrong. Some commentators think it's a pyramid, because in another place it's described as water flowing down from the top on all sides. Well, of course, a pyramid would do that. You'd have water. You could have water coming out of the top of a pyramid and flowing down all sides like a river. But this is something that is 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles square. So it's a square, 1,500 by 1,500 miles, and it's 1,500 miles high. So you're talking about something here that is enormous, beyond comprehension today. This is really, this even the Star Wars epics that we've seen on our television, even these things pale into insignificance alongside this vision that John had. And what we have here is something that is so wonderful and marvelous and rich and pure. And really, they are all the associations that we have here wrapped up together. If we look at Chafer again on 3:7-2, he describes the vision, and he said in 3:7-1, he says, the impression made on John must have been one of incredible beauty. Incredible beauty and brilliance. It shone. And he describes here how he, at the top of 3:7-2, how it could be a pyramid or it could be a cube. Now, of course, Revelation 22:1 is why he thinks it could be a pyramid. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and either side of the river, there was a tree of life, and then have the whole thing going. So as it were, at the apex, what he's saying is that at the apex of the pyramid was the throne of God, from which flowed the water of life over the entire city. But as I say, we will find out, finally, only when we see this in our own body, in our resurrection bodies. But this is something that is amazing, and each one of these stones you will find elsewhere described in Scripture. And do you remember where you find them? Where are these 12 stones? Note there are 12. Anyone remember way back in the Old Testament where you would have found these 12 stones arranged in rows? On the high priest's breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. So here you have the same stones that were in the high priest's breastplate are part of, or if you like, are the construction of the New Jerusalem. So this is something that ties right back into God's plan from the beginning. This is something that is significant all the way through Scripture. And they were called the perfections, or the lights. The flashing lights, the lights of perfection. Each one stood for one of the tribes of Israel. And so you have a picture in John's vision here, which incorporates all these stones again. You have a picture of the completeness of God's provision for his people. Now, I'll just give you a glimpse of this. You really need to go into good commentaries here and go into it further. But here you have a glimpse of the perfection of the plan of God. The wonderful brilliance, the light of God's presence shining in his provision for his people. You have the concept of purity coming through. So really the overwhelming thing is that of purity, of God's provision, of God's perfection, of the completeness of God's plan, and of course the production of God's plan. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Believers are told to build on the foundation of their faith good works. Not wood, hay, and stubble, but gold, silver, and precious stones. And so, as it were, the city is made of the production of God, built upon the foundation of the work of God. So So the very city itself speaks of the work of God, the production of the Holy Spirit. And we move into the last parts of the chapter in verse 22, and I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, nor of the moon, nor shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, nor whatsoever works abomination, or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only ones who gain entrance into this area of history, into eternity, really, are believers. We have here the Lamb's Book of Life referred to again. We have the believer in focus. And he showed me a pure river of water, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river is the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves on the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So here we come right into the end. The Lord in verse 5 says that those who inherit this kingdom, those who move into this phase, will be with the Lord, reigning with him forever and ever. We have a tremendous thing here where the Bible ends with the wonderful vision of God triumphant and a new creation fulfilling everything that God wants from his creatures. Once again, as I say, the detail isn't fully inked in, simply because our minds today would not be able to handle it. And it is very much appropriate that we look at these things right at the end of our study of systematic theology so that you can see where things are going. God has a plan. He has a purpose. That purpose is working out, and it will culminate in these events. The Bible is for time. It takes us to the threshold of eternity and stops. And that's why it's important for us to recognize these things so that we might be ready and understanding and excited, I hope, about the prospects. And then let's just finish the book of Revelation as we read through to the end. The Lord says these things, verse 6 of chapter 22, these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things that must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. When God starts moving, he will move quickly. A lot of people who look around them and think, oh, well, you know, we've got plenty of time. We haven't got time. Once the signs start, they will come quickly. God is not going to hold back at the end. Things will move very fast. And I, John, now John's just talking about these things he's seen. I saw these things and heard them. When I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am your fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book, worship God. Angels are not to be worshipped. They serve God, and they serve us. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What does that mean? Well, it means let men decide how they're going to live and let them be consistent. Because they will either perish forever in their sin, or they will live forever in the righteousness of God. And what the angel is saying here, and what John is saying, is very blunt, almost a little sarcastic. He's basically saying to the unbeliever who scoffs at this book, okay, you continue living like an animal, because that's your destiny. You'll be treated like one. And to the righteous, you be righteous. To the holy, be holy. Recognize that each person is going to decide in this life how they live, and their decision here will be an everlasting one. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. The Lord says to all of us, we will be rewarded. You will receive your wages. And I think once again, we don't emphasize this in our gospel preaching, but here's a gospel message. Here's a gospel message which centers around the second advent. Very few people would have used Revelation 22:12 as their gospel message. But this is it. The Lord says to the unbeliever and to the believer, to the slack believer, to get them moving, to the unbeliever, to show that there is given unto a man once to die and afterwards the judgment. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. God is going to sift our production, and we will be rewarded for it, or we will be judged for it. I am Alpha and Omega. God is the beginning, God is the end. A lot of little men like to think they're the beginning and the end of something. They're not. God is the beginning and God is the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Once again, Colossians 3:6, Philippians 3:2 make the same point. God is not mocked. If you want to live like an animal, God says go for it. But there's no future in it. It's the lake of fire. If you want to serve me, it may be tough, it may be hard. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, God will bring you through, and there is reward and blessing in it. But you decide where you'll stand. I said to a chap one day, many years ago now, we were talking in a church hall after an evangelistic service, and I basically said to him, you want to live like a dog? Live like a dog. But when you get up against that brick wall, which you finally will, just remember where the truth is and come back, if you can. Now God will allow the unbeliever to make their own way to hell. And that really is your final, as it were, the flip side of the gospel. You give the good news, but make sure you give the bad news too, so that people know the full facts. And he is one of them. I, Jesus, and this is the Lord speaking here, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord speaking. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Free will, very much in focus, all through here. Man is responsible. Man is accountable. God is not willing that any should perish. But God says, come. Come. Whosoever will. And of course, the whosoever won't goes his own way and takes responsibility for it. This is packed with gospel, isn't it? For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add any of these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Don't play fast and loose with God's word. We're going to be studying in church history in a few minutes a whole group of theologians who played fast and loose with God's word, who decided to treat it all as a myth. God says, my judgment is on them. You take all of my word, you take it my way, and you get with it and you live it. Don't waste your time here. Get the truth, or you will pay for the lie. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. That's the Lord saying. And John says, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. John's prayer to his people, John's prayer for himself, John's prayer and message to us on our lips should be, Lord, come. Our attitude should be, we are looking forward to that New Jerusalem. We should be desiring that, not desiring the things of this life. And there's a very big challenge here, because most of us, don't we, desire the things of this life. Most of us say, oh Lord, don't come yet. I was just thinking that today. There are so many things I just want to learn about and study and do. So many things I'm just starting to learn. I of course, was greatly healed and helped by homeopathic medicine administered by two Christians who had studied homeopathy, and I've just started studying it myself, and it's so exciting. I'm enjoying it so much. It just ties in with Scripture. It just makes so much sense, the way God has made things. And I'm saying, oh Lord, yeah, I'm hoping I'm going to have a bit of time. I'm enjoying this. We all want to stay here, don't we? We don't want to go just yet. But John is challenging us and saying, we have got to get a vision of the New Jerusalem. We've got to get a vision in our own lives of where we're going, so that we are not so tied to this life that it will be a pain to leave it. We've got to see the future as clearly as we see the present. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And John ends his letter and ends the New Testament. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. How's the grace of the Lord with us? Well, he's already told us, hasn't he? The Lord has told us in this last chapter of the Bible, as we are obedient to these things, as we do what God wants us to do, as we are occupied with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope those of you who are finishing your systematic theology enjoy a finish like this, where you start looking right to the end, which of course isn't the end, is it? It's a beginning. The only person I've ever come across in all my reading who really does capture this, and he captures it in a beautiful way, is C.S. Lewis. In his Narnia Chronicles, The Last Battle. And right at the end
of that children's book, Lewis describes the new heavens and the new earth. As the children die, and when you read it, you find what's happening. The children have died. The children have been killed. Children you've been reading about have been killed in an accident. But their death is not even noticed until you go back and read it, and you notice really, then you see what's happened. But you see the way everything changes, and everything becomes new. We've got to get a glimpse of these things. Even children can see it in that book. We as adults going back into the Word of God should be able to see that here, be excited about it, and meditate on it. The vision of the New Jerusalem should affect everything we do and say and are. We'll take a very short break now, and in 5 minutes, about 15:15, we'll go straight into our lecture on church history, and we'll look at the liberals, the new liberals, the neo-orthodox.